You have your Bible, if you would just turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy once again, into chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the first five verses. Before we jump into that, though, let me just pray once more. Father, we thank you because you are God, and there is no one like you. Father, I pray that you would use the word coming from even this weak vessel to pierce our hearts, to produce within us true spirituality that comes from above. A kind of spirituality that sees your hand in all things and is thankful. Father, I pray that you would do this even this afternoon as we open up your word. And we pray that in doing this, Lord, we would find true happiness. But beyond that, that you would be glorified in and through your people. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In chapters 2 and 3 of Paul's letter, what has he been doing? He's been pounding stakes into the ground, establishing for the church healthy patterns, strong structures of leadership. But then immediately, coming into chapter 4, there's this shift. Do you see it there? This shift. And now Paul begins to address the Ephesian heresy more directly. He's looking at it right in the eye. So chapter 4 of 1 Timothy is the polemical side of the letter. It's where Paul starts to fight a little bit. He gets his back up and he goes after the false teaching more directly. Calvin once said this. He said that a pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. And the scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. And so Paul, like any good pastor, speaks in both voices in this letter. And so chapter 4 begins his speaking in that second voice. Paul changes his tone, because we don't live in a world today of happy, smiley people who just love Jesus, who are just ready to receive and eat up everything that the Bible says. No, the gospel exists today in the midst of war. Behold, Jesus says, I am sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. There are strong anti-gospel forces very busy in the world today, even as there were 2,000 years ago. There are landmines everywhere. And that being said, don't miss Paul's pastoral heart. Don't forget chapter 1, verse 5. You remember chapter 1, verse 5? He isn't concerned with scoring a few theological points. He's not concerned about showing everybody how smart he is. He's not even concerned for his reputation or his own private agenda. No, it's all for love. Love of God, love for the church and for the lost. Timothy, the aim of our charge is love. That's why Paul writes this way. Cold indifference. Never forget this. Cold indifference in the face of faith-killing, church-destroying, God-belittling, gospel distorting error reveals a defective heart and a serious lack of love. Now, in a world full of lies, love goes to war. Love goes to war. Love becomes polemical. Because when you really love people, when you really love people, you'll learn to hate everything that threatens their joy, that threatens, that stops them from walking in the way of truth. And so Christ is the beating heart of this letter. The exaltation of Christ, as it's unveiled for us in the mystery of godliness, is the beating heart of why Paul writes. But you see, there's a kind of militancy in Paul because there's another mystery. There's another mystery at work in the world. You have the mystery of godliness, like we saw in chapter 3, verse 16. But turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. There's another mystery in the world at work today. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul had been talking about Antichrist, who he calls the man of lawlessness. And he talks about the ramping up of the last days and all of that that is entailed there. But then look down at verse 7. He says this, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." You see that? And so there's this mystery of godliness, and then there is a mystery of lawlessness. And both are being worked out in the world today and exist in conflict with each other at every point. In this age, the true gospel exists side by side with the counterfeit anti-gospel, the mystery of godliness and the mystery of lawlessness. In today's passage, Paul draws back the curtain just a little bit. He wants you to look behind the curtain of this mystery of lawlessness just a little bit. And we get to see that behind all the conflict at Ephesus, and even behind all of the conflict in our own day, there is a dark spiritual power. From the very beginning, we have been entrenched in war. You see, behind every enemy that the church has ever faced and ever will face, even all the enemies in the flesh and blood realities of everyday life, behind it all stands a more hideous strength, a more insidious evil that's at work beneath the surface. Behind every falsehood, there is a more sinister deceiver. Behind every lie, there is a great archetypical liar. Satan, listen, Satan would sift you, would sift every single one of you like wheat. He deals in counterfeits, in subtle twisting lies. And so this passage gives us somewhat of an overview of the gospel according to Satan. The gospel according to Satan. It all unfolds for us there in five steps. First, Paul gives us a time stamp. You see it there in verse 1 when he talks about the later days or the later time. And so we need to discern the times. And that gets tied closely to his warning then about apostasy and the danger of departing. And next, at the end of verse 1 and in verse 2, he talks about the demonic source of the error. What he calls the doctrine of demons. And finally, he gets into some of the specifics. And he talks about the distorted spirituality of these teachers in verse 3. And then he contrasts that with a divine spirituality, the spirituality of the Word of God. And so let's talk about discerning the times a little bit. Look down at verse 1. Now, the Spirit, Paul says, expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Paul presses the arrival of this Ephesian heresy, even the unveiling of the mystery of lawlessness. He presses it all down along the line of the church's eschatological expectation, along the line of the unfolding of what was prophesied. All of Paul's instruction in these letters comes with a sense of urgency and sober-minded watchfulness, because he knows what time it is. Paul knows what time it is, and he wants you to know what time it is also. The later times, or what he elsewhere calls the last days, they include the coming of Christ. And his coming brought with it the inbreaking of the future in a way that nobody was anticipating. The Old Testament doesn't really anticipate anything like a huge gap of time, now extending nearly 2,000 years. It knows nothing of this extended period of time of nearly 2,000 years plus between the arrival of Messiah and the arrival of his kingdom. That was not anticipated in the Old Testament. The later times are marked out by the appearing of Messiah, the great outpouring of the Spirit, the gathering of all the nations. But that whole period has been extended now so that the last days span the whole time between Christ's first and his second coming. That's what we're talking about. This is where we live right now. We live in the last days. We are saints of the latter days. So, speaking of counterfeit gospels, there was a time a number of months ago when I was speaking to a couple of Mormon missionaries. And I said, you know, I was going to really ask you if we could have our name back, you see, because we are the Latter-day Saints and you aren't. And this kid's jaw hit the floor. He was a little bit flustered. But in all seriousness, we are saints who live in the latter days. When Paul says the Spirit explicitly says, he's probably not referring to any specific passage of Scripture, but rather the general teaching of a whole number of different prophetic texts. The Old Testament, especially the book of Daniel and the other prophets, speak explicitly about the ratcheting up of hostility in the last days. The coming of false prophets and the falling away of some in the last days. None of this should be a surprise to you. Paul is saying this shouldn't be a surprise to any of you if you've been paying attention to what time it is. But of course, if you're not paying attention to what time it is, it's all going to be surprising to you. So in condensing so much of the Old Testament expectation down, Jesus says this in Matthew 24, verses 9 to 12. He says this, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Now it is true. It is true that these things are significantly intensified. That is, they're ratcheted up in a way just before the coming of the Lord in the day of judgment. But it's also true that to one degree or another, in one way or another, these are the kinds of things that will characterize the whole time before the day of the Lord comes. That whole time. These are the kind of things that will characterize our day because we live in the last days. And so the church is under constant threat. Under constant threat. The gospel is advancing in the world, but it advances not without a cost. The church is at war. That's what time it is. Did you know that? That's what time it is? This isn't a time of peace. This is a time of war. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 to 5, Paul just told Timothy to preach the word. Timothy, preach the word. And then he says this, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." There is coming a day, Paul is saying. There is coming a day, Timothy, when people's tolerance for preaching will go by the wayside. A time when they'll stuff up their ears to exegetical preaching, when they'll accumulate for themselves all kinds of teachers on TV or on YouTube or Facebook or Instagram or wherever else you find them, who are going to tell you exactly what you want to hear. That is the day that we live in, and they will not endure sound teaching. You don't think that Satan has anything to do with that? You don't know what time it is. If you don't think that Satan has anything to do with that, you don't know what time it is. This isn't a game. It's not just some kind of game that we're all playing where you sprinkle a little bit of Jesus onto your comfortable little life. Where you tack a little entertaining Sunday service onto your weekly routine to make you feel good so you can check the box. It's not some kind of a game that we're playing. This verse is meant to shake you up. That's what Paul wants to do. He wants to shake you up. Christians don't wander around aimlessly, completely ignorant about what time it is. They don't live as though they were practical atheists, as though this world is all that there is. They aren't all wrapped up in all these trivial things. They aren't intoxicated by all of the things that this life has to offer or lulled to sleep by worldly comforts. No, you need to wake up. War is upon you. War is at the front step of the church, beating down our door. There is never going to be, listen, there is never going to be a time before the Lord comes or that he takes you home first when you can just hang up your rifle, retire from your ministry in the gospel, and sit back and take a comfortable spot on a pew. There's never going to be a time like that. The church needs to always be ready, always be aware of what time it is. Even while she's at rest, she sleeps with one eye open all the time, always ready. A church on perpetual vacation, soaking her feet somewhere in the temperate waters of the Pacific, is a church that doesn't know what time it is. A church that is shocked and surprised when her children, who prayed some prayer when they were 5 years old, but have since never even darkened the door of a church building, doesn't know what time it is. A church with light, moralistic, proverbial-type preaching, feel-good preaching, if you even want to call it that, is a church that doesn't know what time it is. A church that doesn't see the importance of good order, of qualified elders, qualified deacons, is a church that doesn't know what time it is. A church that makes peace with sin and never practices discipline is a church that doesn't know what time it is. A church that doesn't see the importance of doctrinal clarity, of equipping people in the word and how to understand and teach sound doctrine. It's a church that doesn't know what time it is. A church that cares very little for missions. That cares very little for evangelism. It's a church that doesn't know what time it is. Do you know what time it is? Are you sleeping? Next, we see that there's a real war out there. There's a real war out there, and there are real casualties too. There is a real danger of departing. You can see it there. Look at the word down there translated depart. It's actually from the Greek word which means to apostatize. Apostatize. Where we get that word, it means to depart or to fall away from some previously held belief. Here it means to fall away from the faith, to abandon the gospel and to be lost. That's what this word means. It's a heavy word. We sometimes squirm. We squirm when we read verses like this. The thought of falling away is terrifying to us, isn't it? And some what do we do? We try to wriggle out from underneath these kinds of verses by immediately resorting to our theology and just try to theologize them away. And so we're quick to run to texts like 1 John 2:19. Aren't we? 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might become plain that they all are not of us. See, those who apostatized were mere pretenders, we say. And they never really had a true faith from the start. They were dead, you could say, from the start. And that's true. That's a true verse. But listen, if we're not careful, you'll use John to silence Paul. You'll use John, you'll run to John to silence Paul so you don't have to listen to Paul. And then 1 Timothy 4:1 gets dulled. It gets muted in a way that it doesn't have the effect in your heart that God wants it to have in your heart. Paul is not reflecting theologically like John is about the spiritual condition of those who have already fallen away. He's not doing that. No, he's actually looking into the future and warning us about the terrifying reality that some will fall away. He's not reflecting theologically about it. He's warning you about it, telling you to look out for it. Watch out. Make sure that you're not among these people. You're meant to hear this as a sobering warning. This verse should make you tremble. Tremble before God. You shouldn't read passages like this and say, oh, you know, once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. This doesn't apply to me. This is not my mail, Paul. Sorry, not my mail. I don't need to pay attention to this. I don't need to take this warning too seriously. No. The last time I checked, we still live in the last days. And so this is your mail. 1 Timothy 4:1 is your mail. It's for you. And so you should take it seriously. It is true. Listen, it is true that God will keep those who are his and that everyone who truly believes will never be lost. That is true. That is a glorious truth of the gospel. But sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that that just happens. It just happens in a way that's somehow automatic. It's just automatic. That you'll be preserved to the end, whether you persevere or not. And that there's nothing for you really to do. But preservation is never found without perseverance. There will be no one who will be preserved who has not persevered in the faith. That looks different for different people. But there will be no one who is not preserved, who has not also persevered. One theologian says it like this. He says, you shouldn't think about eternal security like getting a vaccination. Getting a vaccination. That believing up front is like being immunized from the disease of unbelief. No, it's more like, instead of being a vaccination, it's more like lifelong therapy. It's more like lifelong therapy where the great physician walks with you every step of the way, encouraging you in your progress and warning you every step of the way about the dangers that lie ahead. That's what it's like. God will keep all those who belong to him. And one of the ways that he keeps them, one of the ways he does it, is by giving us verses like verse 1 and hundreds, literally hundreds of warnings scattered throughout the whole Bible. Those who are truly redeemed will be preserved because they take the Bible's warnings seriously. They will be preserved because they take the warnings seriously. But don't forget, underneath all of your perseverance, behind all of your obedience and progress in godliness, there is a divine transformative power at work. Awakening, it's enabling and strengthening your faith all along the way. Perseverance is not ultimately dependent on you. Godliness is a product of the gospel. It is the mystery that we saw last week. It is the unfolding of that mystery, the mystery of godliness. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:5. By God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. God is the foundation. God is the foundation of my assurance. He is the one who keeps me. And so why will you be kept and never fall away? Why will you be kept and never fall away? Well, because you hear this warning and you take it seriously. That's a right answer to the question. But listen, in all of your hearing, in all of your taking this verse seriously, in all of your persevering in the truth, in every step along the way, there is a divine power at work so that on that day when we all finally make it there, we'll all say that grace brought me here. I didn't come here on my own. I didn't come here because of the strength of my faith or how well I persevered. Grace brought me here. That same grace that laid hold of me at the very beginning is that same grace that kept me and has now brought me all the way home. Grace from beginning to end saves sinners to the uttermost, to the uttermost, but not without perseverance. Even so, there will be some who do not take the warning seriously, who do not persevere in the truth. Once upon a time, they maybe said all of the right words. They looked the part, but because they couldn't see what time it was, they weren't paying attention to what time it was, they abandoned the truth of Christ for the doctrines of demons. The mystery of godliness for the mystery of lawlessness. They made that trade. And the true gospel of Christ is traded for the counterfeit gospel according to Satan. Paul says, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, to the teachings or doctrines of demons. There is a kind of believing, a kind of coming to Jesus that falls short of true saving faith, a coming to Jesus that is only interested in escaping hell or sees Jesus as really nothing more than a means to some other end or benefit, something else that is above him and yet fails to truly see Christ for who he really is. There is a kind of seeing that does not truly see, a kind of hearing that does not truly hear. Those who hear the word and receive it with joy, like it says in Luke 8:13. They hear the word and receive it with joy, but have no root in them. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. There is a number of people who fall into that category. You know, when it comes to the demonic stuff, sometimes we gravitate to extremes. Some adopt an essentially materialistic worldview where the devil, if he exists at all, is largely ignored because he's thought to be irrelevant to our problems. We just don't need to think about him. And at the other end of the spectrum, there are those who see demons everywhere. Everywhere. And they'll want to cast demons out of their neighbor's cat or out of their toaster because they're everywhere. I kid you not, I read a story this past week where a lady called a pastor and wanted him to cast a demon out of her toaster because she got some message in her toast that was clearly demonic. There are published instruction manuals that you can buy for how to engage in some kind of power encounter with the demonic, how you can cleanse your home and cleanse your children and cleanse your church from all these demonic powers with precise, detailed instructions for everything that you need to do. None of it is rooted in a shred of Bible anywhere. It all just comes out of the sky, out of their own imagination. Listen, Satan deals in deception. He deals in half-truths and full lies. And at the end of the day, he doesn't care what you believe. You know, Satan doesn't really care what you believe as long as it's not the truth. Okay? He doesn't want you to believe the truth. He'll let you believe any number of lies so long as it's not the truth. His lies are usually not obvious. They're usually not obvious. He's smarter than that. He appears like an angel of light. But listen, what is clear is that we are in a spiritual battle, and the spiritual battle needs to be fought in a spiritual way, with spiritual weapons. Don't you find it interesting that even though Paul is rooting all of the problems at Ephesus, where is he rooting it? In the demonic. But then nowhere do we find anywhere in 1 Timothy, in any of the pastoral epistles, not even in the whole New Testament, do we find anything like specific, detailed instructions for how to cast out demons, how to bind Satan, or any of the things you sometimes hear about in the more charismatic circles. Don't you find that interesting? Surely if it was so important for us to know how to do this, don't you think that the Bible would have told us how to do it? But it doesn't say anything about that. It doesn't say anything about that. But what do you find in this letter? What do you find in this letter? How do you go to war against the spiritual enemy? What are the emphasis of 1 Timothy? Order. Church order. Godliness. Prayer. Doctrine. Truth. Discipleship. That is how we meet the enemy. That is how we meet the enemy. That is how spiritual battles are waged. Notice, though, in verse 2, while our fight is not ultimately against flesh and blood, it's not ultimately there, that doesn't mean that demonic powers don't somehow work through men. Look at that in verse 2. They work through men. People are led astray by false gospels that come through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. The Bible doesn't go into a lot of detail about the specifics of how it all happens. It doesn't say how Satan lays hold of these false teachers and fills their minds with error. It doesn't tell us all the specifics. You need to be careful. You need to be careful about filling in the gaps with all kinds of speculative theories that you maybe read in some Frank Peretti novel. You need to be careful about that. In the case of Eve, what did he do? He took on the form of a serpent, some messenger from God, and he spoke to her directly. But he has more subtle ways of working too that are hidden in the fog of war that we don't really know, we can't really see, we can't trace his work at every turn. The heretics are probably not demon-possessed. They're probably not demon-possessed. Why? Why do you say that? Well, Paul treats them like responsible agents. He doesn't treat them like those who have been taken over by some other alien personality that's driving everything. He doesn't treat them that way. He treats them like responsible agents. But listen, Satan does make use of a seared conscience. This is what I think is going on in 1 Timothy. The word seared can be translated cauterized. They have a cauterized conscience, as though their conscience is burned with a hot iron. The conscience is to the soul what nerves are to the body. The conscience is to the soul what nerves are to the body. Do you remember way back in the day when the cars had those little cigarette lighters? You pop them in, right? And they pop out. And you try to catch it and you burn your fingers. You remember that? How many of you have ever burned your fingers on one of those pop-out cigarette lighters when you were a kid? Right? Hurts. Hurts, right? Now, here's the thing. If you were to just continually burn your finger again and again and again and again and again and again, pretty soon, you're not going to feel it anymore. You'll touch that cigarette lighter, the smoke will rise into the air, and you won't feel a thing. Why? Because you've just destroyed your nerve endings. You can't feel it anymore. And it's the same way with sin. It's the same way with sin. You continue to repeat the same pattern of sin again and again and again and again and again and again. And pretty soon, your conscience doesn't get bothered anymore by it. You've been seared in your conscience. Apostasy doesn't just mean going wrong doctrinally. Apostasy doesn't mean just going wrong doctrinally. It's not purely intellectual, as if apostasy only existed between your ears. It means going wrong morally, too. Actually, you could even argue that the moral side of apostasy comes first. The moral side of apostasy comes first. See, a deadened, numb conscience is what's at the bottom of this aberrant theology. All of his going out of the way theologically is meant to, in one way or another, silence his screaming conscience. The doctrine of demons is often nothing more than an attempt to soothe a corrupt and an unfeeling heart. That's what it is. So you want to justify sin. You want to justify a particular way of living. And then you go off the rails theologically in order to make sense out of it all. You're playing into the hands of the devil, the doctrine of demons. You see, whereas the gospel of Christ promises freedom from sin and a clean conscience, that's what the gospel brings to us, freedom from sin, a clean conscience. We don't have to hide our sin anymore. The gospel, according to Satan, however, says freedom is found only once you've learned to ignore your conscience and affirm your sin. You see, before deceiving anyone else, they first deceived themselves. They first deceived themselves and have acquired for themselves a seared conscience. You see, all of this heart-numbing, demonic doctrine worked itself out in the form of a distorted spirituality. You see, maybe you thought the doctrine of demons meant something like amulets, you know, necromancy, pentagrams, and sacrificing chickens. But no, all of that stuff is way too obvious. It's way too obvious. Look down at verse 3. The doctrine of demons shows up with a clean haircut and a kind of straight-laced moralistic religion. That's where it shows up. That is the doctrine of demons. Look down there at verse 3. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The false teachers were committed to a strict form of asceticism in which spirituality revolves around curbing your appetites and denying yourself the pleasures of the flesh. There's this strange mixture in Ephesus of Greek and Jewish errors. In the Greek mind, anything material that kept you tethered down to this world was considered unspiritual at best, and at worst it was evil. There also seemed to be an interest in the Old Testament, in all the dietary laws of the Old Testament. The distorted super spirituality of the Ephesian heretics has its head in the clouds and imagines that holiness is found somehow above the flesh and blood realities of the created order. That's where holiness is. It's up here in the clouds. It's not down here on the earth. They held to a kind of negative worldview that blocked off and put red tape around whole sections of the world because they didn't fit within their legalistic system. Legalism always has a way, never forget this, legalism always has a way of reducing holiness to the denial of God's good creation. It does that every time. We don't know a lot about the Ephesian heresy, but there are a few things that it shares in common with every other distorted spirituality. First, false spirituality speaks almost exclusively in the imperative mood. It speaks almost exclusively in the imperative mood. It begins and ends with a long list of strict rules all the time. Spirituality and even salvation, to one degree or another, all hangs on your ability to keep all the rules. And the list of rules just keeps growing, and it changes all the time, doesn't it? Listen, the dietary rules of the Old Testament, even if you were to add on all the kosher laws that got tacked on top of it throughout all the years, all of those rules with respect to your diet can't even hold a candle. Listen, can't even hold a candle to the new dietary restrictions that you can read about if you just go down to the drugstore and pick up any magazine on health and wellness. You'll find a stricter regimen of dietary rules in that magazine than anywhere in the Old Testament. It's so bad, like if you want to eat at McDonald's, you got to go out of town to avoid being seen and then judged immediately by somebody, especially if you go, you know, further west, of course, further west, where they take such rules more seriously. The obsession with the imperatives becomes clear when you compare this This mystery of lawlessness with the mystery of godliness in chapter 3, verse 16. Look, the gospel doesn't come to us in the first place in the imperative. It doesn't come to us in the first place as a command, as a list of things to do that tells you what you must do. No, it comes to us first in the first place in the indicative as news, good news about what Christ has done. Not about what you must do, but what Christ has done. That's the gospel. Christianity does have a moral philosophy. God does care about what you eat and everything that you do. He wants it all to be done for his own glory. But listen, the moral philosophy of Christianity and every gospel imperative is laid down first on the firm foundation of the gospel indicative. All of our obedience, anything good in us, is not the result of anything we do, but rather what Christ has done. True spirituality flows from the gospel. It flows from the gospel. It is the mystery of godliness. Coming on the heels of that, distorted spirituality always has a way of drawing attention towards itself. It's very showy. It turns every act of piety into a performance. It exalts man. But the mystery of godliness puts the glory of Christ on display at the very center. True spirituality says with John the Baptist, "He must increase, but I must decrease." It carries very little what other people think of it. Next, distorted spirituality always gets caught up in these externals, in the external trappings of religion, to the neglect of true religion in the heart. And so it always gets entangled in some profound hypocrisy. You see this throughout 1 and 2 Timothy. While the Ephesian heretics held to a very strict regimen of denying themselves bodily appetites. What does Paul continually say to them and say about them? He confronts them over and over again on their ungodliness, on their gross immorality. You see, beneath this thin exterior and beneath every distorted spirituality that looks good, that fits the bill externally, beneath it all, you can't help but smell the rot of dead man's bones. Paul already put his finger on this in verse 2 when he pointed out that their insincerity, their hypocrisy. The word there, hypocrisy, actually is a Greek word. It comes out of the theater. That's where that word comes from. It speaks of someone who's playing a part on the stage, wearing a mask. And they viewed life, the false teachers viewed life as a giant theater. And then get out in front of people and put on a mask and play the part in search of applause. They became, as it were, actors in a giant theatrical tragedy. The true tragedy is that for all of their attempts to be seen by men and to appear holy, they were finally unable to see themselves and the absurdity of it all. In 2 Timothy 2:5, Paul says that they may have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. The mere appearance of godliness, but no power behind it. He looks good from far. But listen, he's far from good. Sin, upon closer examination, sin has eaten away and hollowed out his chest. And there's nothing there. Jesus pointed this out to the Pharisees in Mark 7. They were getting on his case about his disciples. Jesus, why don't your disciples wash their hands according to the custom of the elders? Why do your disciples eat with dirty hands? And Jesus says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition. Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of a person, listen, nothing outside of a person that going into him can defile him. But things that come out of a person are what defile him. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person, Jesus says. You want to talk about what goes in? Let's talk first about what goes out. True spirituality doesn't come by merely following a strict set of rules. In fact, you might actually find the opposite. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 to 23 says this: if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, if you died to this doctrine of demons, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to these things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These, Paul says, have indeed an appearance of wisdom. An appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value, listen, no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. It's not going to work. You're going to sever the root of sin? You're going to cut the head off the dragon of your sinful craving with a flimsy plastic butter knife of human anti-gospel rules, your little rule book? That's what you're going to do? You got to be kidding me, Paul is saying. That's not going to work. You're not going to do anything. Might as well storm the gates of hell with a water pistol. Listen, but true spirituality that is divine, isn't some cloistered existence behind closed doors of a monastery. It isn't found in the negative world of self-denial, or as if self-denial were an end in and of itself. We don't ascend to the lofty heights of true spirituality by the sweat of our brow, by kicking the earth away beneath our feet. No. Spirituality is not a matter of developing some part or aspect of your life that exists somehow in separation from everything else. As if you have some spiritual side of your life and everything else is just normal, just natural. No, true spirituality is holistic. It's holistic. It is that it transforms every part of your life along with all of its various dimensions, giving them a whole new direction, a new purpose. Everything is spiritual. Every aspect of your life is meant to be sacred. Everything gives you a reason to praise God. Paul says, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For if it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. You see, the distorted spirituality of the false teachers got off track the second it got untethered from the Bible. The second it gets untethered from the Bible, everything goes off the rails. And so what does Paul do? He takes them back to Genesis 1. Let's read this afresh, he says. Look, everything that God made is good. Very good. Very good. The distortion begins with the demonic impulse to deny God's good created order and reject his good gifts, to chop up your life and separate what God made into material and spiritual. Secular, sacred. Sunday, Monday morning. That's a demonic impulse. But true spirituality isn't found in the denial of creation. Listen, we need to hear this today more than ever. Our world needs to hear this more today than ever. There are 10,000 young people, young women, all over the world today who are promised that by mutilating their bodies, they will find true happiness. If they can just free themselves from what God created, all of their pain, all of their problems will just go away. They deny what God created and said is good. Marriage is good. Sex is good. Masculinity is good. Femininity is good. Your body is good. Work is good. Food is good. It's all good. God made it all. Enjoy it all. Give him praise for it all. The beauty of God is stamped upon everything that he has made, every good gift. God makes every common thing holy, every material thing spiritual, and even the things you take for granted, he makes them all an occasion for praise, for thanksgiving. Chesterton, I think, had it right. He said this, "You say grace before meals, all right. But I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before the concert and the pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching and painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink." Listen, you want to know what true spirituality is? It's simply this: thankfulness. Thankfulness is the essence of true spirituality, because thankfulness recognizes God in absolutely everything it's thankful for and sees it all as good, all as spiritual. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all of your great and wonderful gifts, for everything that you have given us and everything that you have shown us in your word. Father, I pray that these truths would be stamped deep within our hearts, that you would make us a salty, shining beacon of truth in this community and in our world today. Lord, that all the nations would praise you because you are good and the author.